Okay, if you'll stand for the reading of God's word, our passage is Luke 24, starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them said, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body..." The wind caught my page, sorry. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did our hearts not burn within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. You may be seated.
Thank you, Kimberly. Oh man, I love this passage. This is cool. We have this week and next week, and we will be done with Luke's gospel. We've been in Luke's gospel for quite a while, and I've thoroughly enjoyed it. I hope you guys have too. Hopefully, I'm not the only one enjoying this. But it's been really neat to go through Luke's gospel and see the whole story and how Luke wove these accounts together. What a neat thing. After these next 2 weeks, on May 11th, that'll be, we're going to have a guest speaker here, Brandon Gregory. Some of you guys know Brandon and Lisa. They were a big part of Reliance Fellowship for many years, and now they're missionaries to Estonia, and so they're going to come, and Brandon's going to speak that day. And then the following 3 weeks, I'm going to be looking at some essentials of what it means to be a disciple. We're going to spend 3 weeks on that. And then in the month of June, Dan's going to be preaching on spiritual warfare. And I'm really looking forward to that. That'll be a neat topic for us to explore and to discuss. So looking forward to the weeks ahead. One exciting thing that happened this past week, Ben and Elaine had a baby. And Elaine had her baby, and baby Emma, and born Tuesday morning, and Kim and I got to go see her on Friday. She is a beautiful, perfect little baby. She's just wonderful. And so it was really neat to see her, and she was eating and doing all the things that babies are supposed to do. And very healthy, but yesterday they were having an issue where she kept having episodes where she would go limp almost like she was fainting or something. And they're not sure what was going on. They went to the ER last night and had all sorts of tests run. But it's one of those things, it's like when you take your car to the mechanic and it doesn't make the noise there. Emma had one of these episodes in the waiting room, but not while they were with the doctors. So the doctors never witnessed this. And so anyway, we could keep praying for her. Hopefully it's nothing, you know. Babies sometimes do weird things. Hopefully it's just that and it's not anything big that's a big deal. But we do want to pray. And they're, you know, a little bit concerned about it. So I thought it would be a really good idea for us together to pray for them. So, Father, we thank you for baby Emma, Lord, and the incredible gift of life, Lord, and this miracle that you perform, that God, you create new human beings right in our midst, Lord, and we get used to seeing that, but God, it's an amazing thing, Lord. We thank you for Emma. We thank you that you answered all of our prayers, Lord, that she and Elaine were both safe through the delivery and everything went well there, Lord. We do pray, God, for whatever is going on with these episodes where she seems to go limp. Father, we pray that you would, we just pray that you'd miraculously heal her if there's something that's wrong there, Lord. We pray that she would be fine and healthy, that you would accomplish your good purposes there, Lord. Father, I'm sure there are many other requests in this room, Lord. I think of Marv and Doreen getting ready for their trip. I pray that you would keep them safe as they're on the road for a couple weeks visiting family and friends. I think of the Kane family, Lord, and dealing with lots of sickness. Pray that you would help them to recover well, Lord. And I'm sure there are many other things. Thank you, Lord, that you do hear our requests. Lord, we bring them before you. We ask that you would take care of our needs, Lord, as only you can. This morning now, as we look to your word, I pray, Father, that you would bless us with a greater understanding of your word. Thank you so much for this teaching, this particular part of Luke's gospel, Lord. We're just really grateful for. And I just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the fall of 2007. It was actually late summer, 2007, that my family and I moved down to Dallas, Texas, so that I could attend Dallas Theological Seminary. You know, that was almost 18 years ago. Yeah, Abby was born 5 weeks before we went down there. She's turning 18 this summer. So, we moved down to Dallas, Texas, and I enrolled in seminary, and one of the very first classes that I took there, I believe it was that first semester, was BE 101. It's Bible Exposition 101, which is how to study the Bible. It's kind of the foundational course that they build everything else on, and I got to have Dr. Howard Hendricks for that class. Now, if you don't know who he is, he taught at the seminary there for well over 50 years. He was a mentor to guys like Chuck Swindoll and Tony Evans and David Jeremiah and other people who went on to have very famous careers. They would look to Howard Hendricks as their mentor. He was known on campus as Prof. He was Prof. And he was chaplain for the Dallas Cowboys for several years. He was the keynote speaker for Promise Keepers at least once. If you've ever been in a Bible study class where they teach that there's three steps of Bible study, where you have observation, interpretation, and application, that was from Howard Hendricks. He's the one who put that together: observation, interpretation, application. And so that was foundational class there. And getting to take that class with Howard Hendricks was a privilege. I mean, I just loved that. It was amazing. He's the guy. If you want to take a class on how to study the Bible, he was the guy. He passed away, I think, only a couple years after that. I was able to be one of the last classes to go through with him. It was just a real privilege. Imagine getting to take that class with Jesus. Imagine if Jesus taught your how to study the Bible class. That would be even better. Howard Hendricks was cool, but imagine having Jesus. And that's really what this story is. Is Jesus walking along with these couple disciples and explaining to them, here's how to read your Bible. And so it's just an absolutely amazing topic. We're gonna go through this passage. I want to point out three guiding principles for how to study your Bible. And Man, Jesus is he's the expert on this. The setting for this takes place on Resurrection Sunday. So last week, we looked at the empty tomb. And we remember the events where, you know, the women run to the tomb and nobody's there. It's an empty tomb. And they run back and they tell the disciples, and Peter has to go see for himself, and he runs and he sees it's an empty tomb. And there's this vision of the angels and this message that he has risen. Well, this takes place the same day. This is the same day. And we've got a couple disciples here who were there for that event. They heard the things being said. And now they're on a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. 7 miles, if you're taking your good old time, is about 3 hours. It's plenty long to have a really good long conversation about something. And so they're walking along. There's two disciples here, Cleopas and somebody. We don't know who the other person is. They go unnamed. There's speculation maybe it was Cleopas' wife. Husband and wife walking along the road, two disciples. We don't know. We just know that there's Cleopas and somebody, and that they believed that Jesus was a prophet mighty in deed and in word. But we don't know much more about them. Along the road, they are discussing everything that happened. Triumphal entry at the beginning of the week, Jesus coming in, riding on a donkey, welcomed by the crowds, everybody loves him. And then the events that follow that week, and eventually the trial and his execution. And then this crazy report from the women that maybe Jesus has risen, and yet they don't seem to be in a place where they're really believing that. They're in a place of mourning. They're lamenting. They're sad. They had hoped that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. And one part of this story that's interesting that adds a little bit of suspense as you're reading through it is that they don't recognize Jesus. And that's an interesting thing. One important detail in here, this is, if you're in Howard Hendricks' class, this is observation. Okay, this is the step. Make sure you really pay attention. What does it say? In verse 16, it says, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So it's not that Jesus was wearing a disguise or somehow, you know, altered his appearance or something. It's that they were kept from recognizing him. Like it's an issue of their perception. And so God, in some way, was you know, clouding their perception so that they wouldn't recognize who Jesus was. As the reader, we know it's Jesus, and we're waiting the whole time, like, when are they going to find out? Like, oh, come on, guys. It's Jesus, you know? But we're waiting. And Jesus comes along and asks them what they're talking about, and they stand still. They stop, looking sad. And in the verses that follow, we find out why. You know, they're feeling like all hope is lost. They had hoped that Jesus was the one that was going to redeem Israel. Now, as the reader, we know that Jesus, the risen Lord, is standing there talking to them. But they don't know that yet. And so in verses 22 through 27, we see a bit of their confusion where they're at. Verse 22, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they're at this point unclear what to do with this testimony from these ladies. And they even have the testimony of the other disciples that the tomb is empty. And at this point, Jesus identifies their problem. Now, it's interesting. Jesus does not, you know, rebuke them for why didn't you believe your friends? Why didn't you believe the disciples who clearly saw this? That's not Jesus' concern. What Jesus says is, O foolish ones and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Their problem is that they didn't believe the scriptures. That's what Jesus identifies, is that they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Have you ever been slow of heart to believe? Anybody in the room relate to that? I think it's a great description. It's a reluctance to accept what the Bible says. God's word had clearly spoken on this matter in a few places, and they were slow of heart to believe these things. Why would a person be slow of heart to believe God's word? I think one of the reasons is because sometimes we don't know how God could do this thing, right? God says he's going to do something, and it doesn't fit our little box of how we think things are going to happen, or we lack imagination of how God could possibly do this. One of the promises in Scripture is Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. But how does that work? Right? How is it that, you know, if you have a disability, how could God use that for good? Or you know, if you come from a broken family or you go through a tragic accident, right? How is it that God can work all these things together for good? And so often our difficulty is we don't know how he's going to do this. And as a result, it's really hard in the moment to take God at his word. We're slow of heart to believe, right? Because we don't know how. When Jesus says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe," it's not a compliment. he's challenging them to reconsider their approach to the scriptures. They need to read the Bible with eyes of faith. They need to believe everything that God is telling them. I mean, they need to take God at his word. There was a famous theologian named Anselm, 1200s, I think, who defined theology as faith-seeking understanding. And I really like that. In other words, we don't begin with a thorough understanding and then move into faith. What we need to begin recognizing, yeah, you need to know some things, but you accept that by faith, and then God gives you greater understanding of these things. Here's why. Two things. First, our minds are not purely logical. We all want to think they are, but we are far more biased than we care to admit, and that shapes our understanding of things. You look out at the political sphere today, and people often ignore evidence that doesn't fit their expectations or doesn't fit their side. It's called confirmation bias. You listen to the things that you want to listen to, and you ignore the things that you don't want to listen to, and so then you get kind of a distorted view of things. And that can happen as you consider God's word and your own expectations for how things work. And so at times, you know, we if we don't come by faith, we're going to come with our own expectations, our own understanding of how things work. You know, they accepted the idea, the Jews of this time accepted the idea that there was going to be a Messiah. But they accepted the parts of that they really wanted. You know, it's going to be really great because the Messiah is going to come along and kick out the Romans and the Gentiles and restore the kingdom to Israel. And all that sounds really good. It's some of the other details that they weren't real happy about. And so they kind of ignore and downplay some of those things and just embrace what they wanted to believe. And so it was kind of like a selective belief that they had. They believed some of the things about the Messiah, but not other things. For the parents in the room, selective faith is a little bit like selective obedience. I don't know if anybody in the room ever experienced selective obedience, right? So another word for that is disobedience, right? Right. So selective faith is just another word for unbelief. Right, it's choosing to believe the things you want to, but there's other issues that you have that are unbelief. And so if you don't believe all of God's word, there's an issue there. The other reason why we need to begin with faith as we move into understanding is that spiritual understanding, according to Paul, spiritual understanding is only available to those who have faith. So I'm going to read for you 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And so there's a spiritual component to reading the Bible, right? It's not just an academic exercise or something like that. There's a spiritual component to believing and to understanding, not just believing, but to understanding these things. And so we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding. And so that's why we need to come by faith. If you come to Jesus by faith, the Holy Spirit illuminates your understanding. But if you start from that place of unbelief, you're not going to be able to understand these things. So first principle, read the Bible with eyes of faith. The second principle shows up here in verses 26 and 27. And this is really the core of this passage, verse 26. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, this second principle is that we need to read the Bible with a Jesus lens. Okay, we need to read the Bible as Christians, recognizing that the Old Testament makes sense in light of Jesus. And so, interesting tidbit here. There's a word that pastors and theologians and folks like that will use sometimes. The word is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. And it's the study of how to interpret the Bible. And the word hermeneutics comes from a Greek word, hermeneuo, which means to interpret. And that's the word Jesus uses here. When it says that he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, that word, hermeneuo, is where we get the word hermeneutics from. And so what Jesus is doing is he's interpreting, he's doing what we would call hermeneutics. And he's giving them a Christocentric hermeneutic. In other words, you need to read the Bible with a Jesus lens. You need to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. If you read through the Old Testament, and you make it through the Old Testament, and it hasn't pointed you to Jesus, you've missed the point. And that's what Jesus is showing them. And so we don't read the Old Testament as an Old Testament Jew would. We read the Old Testament as a Christian would, with that lens. Look at how Paul describes this. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14, he says, speaking of the Jews, he says, "Their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." The only way we can understand the Old Testament scriptures is by seeing them through the lens of Jesus. So when I was a kid, they had prizes in cereal boxes. Do they still do that? Is that still a thing? Does anybody know? I don't think they do that anymore. It's a real disappointment, you know? I mean, it was a shameless ploy. It was an absolute shameless ploy to get kids to beg their mom in the grocery aisle to buy them sugar for breakfast, you know? Totally shameless ploy. But there were these prizes in there, and they were always, I mean, it was like a tenth of a cent prize or something. But the one I remember is there was this little code breaker thing that you would get. And it had like a little like scrambled thing, and you couldn't read it until you took the little red piece of plastic and you stuck it over it, and all of a sudden you can read it. It's the code breaker lens, you know, like, oh, wow, now, okay, I can see it. So, yeah, a central part of my childhood. But that's how I think of with this, is that Jesus is that little lens that you put over it, and all of a sudden it all makes sense. Now, if you don't have Jesus, and you look at the story of the Old Testament, it doesn't really, I mean, it's a sad, tragic story. And a lot of Jewish people today are atheists. And you can kind of understand why. Because if you go back to the Old Testament, God promises to bless all the nations through the family, through Abraham's family. And in the end, Abraham's family rejects God, ends up under Gentile rule. How was that promise fulfilled, right? God gave Israel a set of laws of how they're supposed to live, and it doesn't seem to work real well, and they're not real good at it, and it doesn't happen very well. And then God promises to provide King David an everlasting dynasty, that there would be a descendant of throne of David on the throne forever. And the Old Testament ends with no Davidic king. And so if you read the Old Testament without Jesus, it's like a story that never reached the climax. It never gets to the good part. And so it doesn't make sense. It's only through Jesus that we can see how the pieces fit together. Paul says over, again, I keep going back to 1 and 2 Corinthians here, but Paul over in 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And so on that road to Emmaus that day, Jesus is patiently explaining all of this to these two disciples. If I could go back to any moment in history, this would be really high on my list. I mean, I might just pick that day to walk along with those disciples and hear Jesus explain all of this. That would have been amazing. What an awesome moment to have God explaining the Bible to you. I want to go through a few passages that Jesus may have mentioned. And these are passages that are probably the more obvious ones, a few of them. But I want to point them out. So some things in the Old Testament are just direct promises about Jesus. Okay? And a couple examples of those, Genesis 49:10. This is the moment when Jacob is blessing his sons, and he places a blessing on Judah. And it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now that gets fulfilled partially through King David from the line of Judah, but there's a greater fulfillment that's coming through Jesus. Right? And that's an example of how you read it as a Christian, right? It's not fully fulfilled in King David. There's a greater fulfillment coming through Jesus. Deuteronomy 18:15 is another example. This is Moses speaking, and Moses promises that one day the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It's to him you shall listen. And so that's a verse that the New Testament picks up on and says that's talking about Jesus. Another example is Psalm 110, verse 1. And it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now that verse is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. Shows up lots of times. Jesus points to that verse and asks the Pharisees, how is it that David could say this? How is it David calls his son Lord? How is he better than David if he's his descendant? And so it's this provocative image that only makes sense with Jesus. And so it gets picked up quite a few times. So some things are direct promises about the coming Messiah. Some things are direct promises about the suffering of the coming Messiah. And I want to point out a couple of those. So Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity, this is God speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, so this descendant of the woman is coming one day who will crush Satan, and yet be bruised on the heel, be harmed in some way in the process, right? So it's just a hint. It's the very first glimpse of the gospel message that good news is going to happen. You can jump ahead to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is maybe the most obvious example that is clearly about Jesus and this suffering servant who is to come. In verse 9, it says, referring to this one, that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And I believe it's Matthew's gospel that quotes that verse about Jesus. Another spot you could go, speaking of the suffering of this Messiah, is Psalm 69. And Psalm 69 has a lot to say about Jesus. Verse 9 says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Those who opposed God are now opposing Jesus, it says. Another spot later in Psalm 69, it says, verse 21, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And again, that gets quoted while Jesus is on the cross. So there are lots of verses that point to Jesus, but there's some that specifically point to his suffering. Some things are direct promises. Other things are just kind of like foreshadowing. And the Old Testament's just full of examples where it doesn't come right out and say, "This is Jesus." But as we read it as Christians, we can't help but say, okay, so Abraham takes Isaac up on the mountain, and Isaac, the son, is willing to give his life. I mean, if you don't see Jesus at least a little bit in that, like squint just a little harder, right? There's just this amazing imagery that points to Jesus. In Exodus, Jesus is like the Passover lamb whose blood provides salvation. In the book of Ruth, Jesus is like Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, who redeems his close kinsman at his own personal expense. In the prophets, Jesus is like God, who is continually rejected by his people. Zechariah is an interesting one. In Zechariah, Jesus is compared to the prophet Zechariah, who was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. So Zechariah chapter 11, if you read through it, it's fun to read through, because what you find out is Zechariah is functioning as a shepherd and is paid 30 pieces of silver for his work as a shepherd, and counts it as a betrayal because it's such a low amount that he was paid. And it's this kind of glimpse of this prophet functioning as a shepherd, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The New Testament picks up on that, Matthew's gospel, and says, see, Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver in fulfillment of this earlier text. Well, it's not a promise. If you go to Zechariah, it's not a promise that the Messiah is going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Instead, it's foreshadowing. It's a glimpse of what's to come. And so you have the righteous one betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and then you have the truly righteous one, not just a little bit betrayed, fully betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which is just a pitiful amount in exchange for the Messiah. And so it's just interesting how this happens. One more thing about reading the Bible with a Jesus lens that I just have to point out is that we do this every single week with our children's ministry. So we use the Gospel Project curriculum, and every single week it has a Christ connection in the lesson. And so it's a three-year program. 3 years it goes through the Bible, through the stories of the Bible, and every single week, it teaches a Bible story, and then it shows the connection. How does this relate to the big picture story of Jesus? And it's not that every single detail in your Bible in the Old Testament is talking about Jesus directly, but the big picture does point to Jesus. And so as we see the big picture, we can understand how these pieces that fit in along the way are contributing to pointing to Jesus. And so yeah, okay. So read the Bible with eyes of faith. Read the Bible with a Jesus lens. The last thing is we need to read the Bible with a sense of purpose, okay? And if you're in Howard Hendricks' class, again, observation, interpretation, what does it say? What does it mean? And then application. What am I supposed to do with this, right? There should be a sense of purpose when we read the Bible. That becomes a little bit clear a little bit later. So you've got these two disciples. They go on a 7-mile walk. They discover they were with Jesus. And they walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And Jesus breaks bread. Suddenly they realize they're with Jesus. And you know what they do after that? They immediately turn around and go back to Jerusalem. And it's probably late in the evening at this point, but they go back 7 miles back to Jerusalem. I'm guessing it was a casual stroll on the way there, but not on the way back. I'm thinking they double-timed it on the way back to get back. And they get back to Jerusalem, and they come into the room, and they're excited to tell everybody, we just saw Jesus, and they get cut off because Simon Peter saw Jesus, and so they walk into the room, and they don't get the words out because the other disciples are like, Simon Peter just saw Jesus. And then they report, yeah, we saw him too, you know, and we were really excited to tell you about it. And then it's just moments later that Jesus appears in the room to all of them. And we're going to look at that next week. We'll look at that in more detail, but I want to read one part of it, and it's verses 44 through 49. So Luke 24, 44 through 49. Because Jesus repeats the lesson. Okay, this how to read your Bible lesson. He does it again. So then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. We're going to look at that in much more detail next week. It's a key passage, really important. But first, I just want to point out, Jesus once more gives them the how to read the Bible talk and describes this to them. And once more, we get the Christocentric hermeneutic, read with a Jesus lens, right? All of this stuff was pointing to him. But then Jesus gives them a purpose for understanding this. It's not just to make them smart, right? And maybe you've heard me say this before, but the goal of Bible study is not to make you a smarter Christian. Being a smart Christian, that's cool. I'm glad if you are. But that's not the point, right? The point is not just for us to observe and interpret the Bible so that then we know what it says. There's a purpose to it. We're supposed to apply these things. We're supposed to live them out. And so we can't forget application. And so it's not enough to just discover that the Bible points to Jesus. Like, the goal is that we point to Jesus too, right? We're supposed to live this out and to understand these things. And so he tells them, you know, they are literally witnesses to these things. They saw his death and his resurrection, and they go forth as witnesses. And we too are to be proclaiming Christ as Savior. And we'll look at that more next week, but I think it's really important for us to remember when we go to God's Word that it's not meant to be a dead end, right? It's not supposed to end with us. It's supposed to be passed on. As we put all these things together, how does this shape the way we approach the Bible? First, Psalm 119 says, verse 18 says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. We ought to be praying that. We ought to be praying that God would open our understanding, give us eyes of faith to understand God's Word. And so as you approach God's Word, approach it prayerfully. Ask God to help you to understand the things that He has for you. Secondly, understand that we need to ask whether a passage of Scripture is pointing to Jesus. And especially when you're going through the Psalms, man, the Psalms are just full of that. And so it's really easy to read the Bible, especially easy to read the Bible in kind of a selfish way, like just assuming that everything in the Bible is about me. But more realistically, we ought to assume everything in the Bible is probably about Jesus, right? He is the center. He is the one that is being exalted. And as we come to the Scriptures, especially as we read through the Psalms, begin with the question in mind, is this pointing to Jesus? And you'll be amazed at how often it is. One last thing is that, yeah, we don't want to just read the Bible and leave it at that. This year, we've been encouraging everybody to have some kind of plan for reading the Bible. Okay, and we had to, and you've probably seen the slide on Sunday mornings or heard us talk about it, but there's a read through the Bible plan that we've been encouraging people to do, a 1-year Bible reading plan. If you don't want to read at that pace, that's fine. But have some kind of plan of what you're doing. It's a regular opportunity to keep you in God's Word. But the goal isn't just to get through the plan and mark it as completed, right? I don't know if you ever feel like that, like, oh, I got through my Bible reading, good. You know, I can move on. That's not the point, right? It's not just to check off the thing and say that you did it. When we go to God's Word, we need to have a sense of purpose in it. God, how would you have me respond to this today? How would you have me respond to this today? Is there a promise here that I need to believe? Is there a sin that I need to renounce? Is there a command of Scripture that I need to obey? Is there something about you, God, that I need to believe? Right? What is it that God wants you to respond to today? And so we ought to ask that even right now. So I'm going to pray, and let's ask that of the Lord. God, how would you have us respond today as we come to your Word, Lord? As we consider this amazing event of Jesus teaching the disciples along the road to Emmaus, Lord, as we consider how Christ our Savior, the risen Lord, pointed to these things, Lord, and really clarified how to approach the Scriptures, Lord, how would you have us respond? Lord, have we been lacking faith? Have I been lacking faith in approaching your Word, Lord? Father, have we been viewing the Scriptures incorrectly, Lord, and not recognizing how they point to Jesus, Lord? Do we need that Jesus lens once more? God, have we been approaching the Scriptures as if they're only for us and not to be a blessing to others, Lord, or not recognizing the need to apply them to our lives, Lord? God, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, be speaking to each one of us, Lord. Show us what it is that we need to do in response to your Word today. God, thank you for these things. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior. Thank you that he rose from the dead. Thank you that he is even still our teacher. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.